This week will be on whatever happened to. And I teach in the history department, but these are not going to be history lectures. It's on. Yeah, it's on. I can see the little, you know, back and forth. Okay. Thank you, Bunker, for that. Anyway, this week will be whatever happened to, and that won't be just the past, but some of the issues in American religious life. There are issues in other areas too, but we're talking about America today and this week. Issues that have attracted our attention in the last, let's say, decade or maybe sometimes two decades, but which are still very much alive today. And I want to try to do something of an update on these, and if I can remember the list I gave to Uncle Norman, who is in charge of faculty doings in the summer here. It's today is on the end times, and tomorrow will be on Moral Majority and the TV Preachers, and there's some new stuff and some very interesting stuff about the TV Preachers. There's been a new study just announced, a three-year study of TV Preachers, and some of the things I was saying here in 1981 and 1982, in which I said in my book, are no longer, as we like to say, operative. I think that's a polite way of putting it. Isn't that one of Richard Nixon's words, that those answers are no longer operative? Wasn't that the term he used with his... who was a fellow who used to be at Disneyland, his press secretary. But anyway, but there's some very interesting new stuff. Then there will be one on religion and public life. There will be one on whatever happened to the born-again movement that was so popular, you remember, in the 1970s and the early 1980s. And then on Friday, there will be one on the charismatic movement. And I think all of these are topics which I think are of current interest. In fact, I have to keep up on my own research here by reading the Seattle Times. It has a little bit more than the Wenatchee World. Wenatchee World has better crossword puzzles, but Seattle Times, and there was just the House passed a bill last Wednesday, I think it was, in what we call equal access, that once public school teaching is over on a given day, religious groups will be able to have access to the facilities just as much as some of the other extracurricular groups like chess club or whatever it might be. And that says a whole lot about some things, and that's just sort of a preview of what we'll be dealing with. And then tomorrow, Moral Majority, whatever happened to Moral Majority, 1980, everybody was all excited about it. You know, where is it today? And I want to talk about that and then the TV Preacher saying tomorrow, because Moral Majority obviously was founded and headed by Jerry Falwell. And we want to say some things about that. But today, it isn't going to be the end times, but the title I really wanted was too long to put on the announcement board, so it's whatever happened to the talk about the end times. I usually have to say right from the beginning, I don't know more than anybody else when the end times will happen. And I say that because that's true. I have no more idea or no more insight about this than anybody else. Somehow, I personally would give away my own opinion on this. I really would not hesitate to invest in a calendar company. I think that's a good investment. I think calendar companies are going to be in business for a certain period of time. Some people will say, get your calendars up to 2,000 right now. That's it, folks. It's a nice, neat, round number, 2,000. You were talking about, Terry, about how God, some people think God loves to have, zap in on this exact date or that exact date, like the fourth generation. And I would say it's probably a good idea if you wanted to invest in a calendar company. After 2000. I'm not sure about 1985, but if we make it to 2000, we might be all right. Another thing I like to do at the beginning, where possible, is to recommend a couple of titles which I think are useful not only for your own further reading on these things, but also which might be useful for your parish libraries. And I'm sure many of you take Word and World, put in the plug here for Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary Journal. The one I'm going to be using this time or today is On the Future, and it's volume 4, number 1. And there's some fine essays in there, very, very helpful. I'm only going to be using one, although there are three or four which I think are directly applicable to what I want to say. Another one, the Book of Revelation. There are as many interpretations of the Book of Revelation, I suppose, as there are interpreters. And ever will it be so. Along with one of my mentors, now retired in Northfield, E. Clifford Nelson, says that along with Revelation, Daniel and Ezekiel are the happy hunting ground for more foretellers of the future than one could imagine. And you have to be very careful when you start looking around for interpretations. But the one, he's a professor of New Testament at Philadelphia, Richard Jeske, has a book entitled Revelation for Today, and then there's another longer title, which I think is good, and it's Fortress 1983. And if any of you have the back issues of the Lutheran, the LCA regular, this was a series which was done in the Lutheran in 1981, if any of you kept back files of that particular magazine, and I think it's a very good one for parish discussion. And I want to talk about today on some of the issues that come up in parish discussions in adult forums and this sort of thing about the Book of Revelation, because there's, I guess I'm not being cynical when I say there's big money to be made in writing a bestseller on the Book of Revelation. I think that's to say it straight out. There's lots of money to be made and lots of power to be influenced on this, and the Lutheran interpretation of the Book of Revelation is not altogether crystal clear, as I'll talk about as we go along with this. And the third one is one I want to use in sort of the last half of today and in posing an alternative explanation to the doom and gloom, the end times, the last days interpretation by a professor now at Garrett. He used to be at Morningside College, now at Garrett, Robert Jewett. It's entitled Jesus Against the Rapture, in which he argues on the basis of seven biblical passages, the idea that Jesus sees the end times much more as reconciliation than as apocalyptic, than as doom and gloom or hostility and warfare. And I'm only going to go through one of his particular interpretations, but I recommend it to anybody who has to preach on the Book of Revelation or has to preach on some of the interpretations that come with the whole question of apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, because it is so wide open to various kinds of questions. Okay. So anyway, I also should say for those of you who are new today, I know I talk very fast, and Bunker reminded me that I know I don't write clearly on the board, but any of you who've had Agnes Larson for a teacher at St. Olaf will know that having had her for 3 years and being her her protege, I had to take down everything that Agnes ever said, and then she would call me in to see if I had taken it down. They don't come like that anymore as teachers, so my handwriting was pretty well wiped out there. And then I went on for my graduate work to Madison, Wisconsin, and the man I was a TA for there talked even faster than Agnes, Fred Harrington, and went on to be president if any of you are from Wisconsin, and so my handwriting is wiped out, and I won't make any further apologies for that or for talking too fast with this. Okay. The talk about the end times, you only have to look around very briefly in our day to see that people of all religious persuasions in all sections of the country are very much interested in talk about the end times. Things, for instance, like the TV production this last spring, The Day After, and then the continued strength shown by the various forms of the peace movement in the mainline churches would give an indication of how serious we are taking the question about the end times. One question that invariably comes up when we talk about the end times, what about those, for instance, like Jerry Falwell, who teach a very strong, what we call premillennial apocalyptic interpretation of the end times? What do they say about it, and why aren't people like Falwell all that worried about nuclear warfare? And Falwell's answer to that is that only God can bring about the end of the world, and so therefore we don't have to worry about nuclear warfare because God is in control, and that it's probably not likely that God will be the one who presses a button bringing on nuclear warfare, that sort of thing. Okay. But there is a great deal of interest in this, not only because of things like nuclear warfare and all that in the peace movement, but what has happened, and this is sort of the thesis of the beginning here, that concern with the end times, with the last days, with the sort of this premillennial tone to the discussion about our what we call eschatology, that's a big seminary term for the last doctrines of the last things, death, resurrection, judgment, and eternity, has moved directly into the mainline churches, such as the Lutheran Church, Catholic Church, Episcopal, and the others. It's no longer the domain, of Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses. How many times on Saturday morning did you hear the doorbell ring, and oh my goodness, here comes Jehovah's Witness again, with another copy of Watchtower? And why can't those people leave us alone? And why can't they stay in their kingdom hall and leave the rest of us alone? It's moved way out from that. Some of my close associates, for instance, in Lutheran circles, state that they believe that we are living in a state of, quote, high expectancy, that the end times are near. And as I say, one doesn't have to be a distributor on Saturdays of the Watchtower to read with great interest that many people think today that the year 2000 will be it. That's a nice, neat sort of numerological kind of interpretation, and that's very appealing for many. Okay, more data. We know that Hal Lindsey's books continue to sell briskly. 1970s, it's an astounding figure. The New York Times book review magazine showed that Lindsay's was the best seller in nonfiction. I mean, this is more than Dr. Spock, this is more than marriage manuals, this is more than dictionaries. Hal Lindsay's book sold more than any, the late great Planet Earth sold more, something like 18 million copies. It's astounding. If Terry and I can get 2,000 or 3,000 sold, we're ecstatic, you know, over this, which may say something about advertising for Westminster and Fortress and Abingdon and Luther, I mean Augsburg Press, but that's another story. Okay. That's my best indication. And now he's got another one out called The Rapture, which is, you know, one interpretation of the end times, and that seems to be doing well. And a very good indication that Lindsay's books are moving very well is that he is using a major, what we call trade publisher, rather than a small sort of independent religious house publisher. Lindsay started with Zondervan, one of the Grand Rapids, Michigan houses, and Bantam saw that this had the opportunity to take off, and Bantam picked it up, and it moved. Now you can buy Hal Lindsay right next to, you know, Harlequin Romance, you know, in your local Safeway or Red Owl or, you know, whatever it might be. You don't find Augsburg or Fortress books, you know, in your local supermarket. And that's one reason that Lindsay sell well, but people want them. All right. Or another indication of the popularity of end times talk is, in a way, it's something I'm going to be talking about tomorrow. We can mention it here. The popularity of end times talks among the TV preachers. Some people thought, and I had thought in 1981 when I wrote the book, that it would sort of level off, the interest in this sort of thing, but it's growing. One indication, and I take this from the from a lecture I heard by Richard Ostling, who was a religion editor for Time magazine. And this spring at a conference at Wheaton College in Illinois, Ostling said that Pat Robertson of the 700 Club took in 1983, we don't have 1984 statistics yet, in 1983 he took in more than he ever did before. He took in over $100 million. That's a repeat, $100 million. Almost as good as the, you know, the ALC budget. You know, or you get the idea. $100 million, and Robertson talks very clearly about the end times. The Jews have returned to the homeland in 1948, and all the rest of these things, and people agree, and they keep sending in, you know, sending in money. Some to Robertson, to Jim Baker with PTL, to Jerry Falwell, Oral Roberts, they like to say the countdown to Armageddon has begun. The countdown to Armageddon has begun. This isn't just something that people are talking about anymore, but it's here. And I want to pass around one book which is very influential in certain circles, Mary Stuart Ralph, who argues when your money fails. Does this ring a bell with any? I'm always interested to know how widespread. Okay, then I can talk a little bit about it. That the mark of the beast, 6666, Revelation 13, 18, and all this, that's not only something which people are talking about. This isn't only the domain of Gene Dixon or somebody like this anymore, but that the beast is here. The Antichrist has started, and he's alive and well, would you believe, at the headquarters for the economic European Economic Community in Brussels, with computers. It's an astounding argument, and I would, you know, I want it back again at the end. But last week I had one visual exhibit, and today I'll have one just break, you know, thumb your way through. And this is selling. Now I mentioned this. You say, well, this book is preposterous, and I think it is. But what happened was that it was in the fall. Yeah. The fall of 1982, and this is sort of completes the preliminary part here. The fall of 1982, I was doing an adult forum at Central Lutheran in Minneapolis, and I was doing my usual academic sarcastic number, you know, on Hal Lindsay. It's pretty easy to do a sarcastic academic number on Lindsay because there are so many, you know, let's just say, open-ended possibilities and questions in his interpretation. And then I called for, you know, for questions, comments, and all the rest, and several people had stated that they had been faced by workers at their particular jobs with this particular book or with some of the other many books that you have. John Wesley White, who is one of Graham's chief associates, especially in Canada, has another classic sort of premillennial countdown interpretation. And they had been faced by their colleagues at work with this particular book, and they didn't know how to answer. And made me feel, you know, pretty silly, because all I was doing, as I say, was the usual thing, isn't Hal Lindsay silly, and you know, making some snappy kind of remarks there. And they had to deal, you know, on a factual basis with this, this once and for all. So the question I want to go on to next, or I think, you know, is this, why should this particular interpretation be so popular right now? What is the attraction for this? As I say, it's not just Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, or some of these wonderful radio preachers. You still get Voice of Prophecy, or you get, usually we have a station in the Twin Cities, KUXL, 1570 AM, and you get some amazing, you know, programs out of there. And you know, at the very end, send in your, you know, $5 this week, and I'll send you your personal Bible study, you know, kind of thing. They continue to, you know, attract a great deal of attention. And I want to draw here from the interpretations of two or three people whose work I've listed already in the book here to explain why is it that this premillennial interpretation is important. First, I have to explain terms. Premillennial, millennial, of course, meaning thousand. Millennium, thousand. And there are those who argue, you know, in terms of how the last days are going to occur, that there will be an increase in crime, violence, pain, suffering, evil, generally speaking, will continue to grow in this world. And they base this on Revelation 21 to 6 about the millennium, if you want to write that down sometime for looking it up. And that the world will grow increasingly more evil. Sin will abound. Satan is, you know, in charge of the affairs of this earth, of this planet. That's why Lindsay called one his book The Late Great Planet Earth. And that in order to demonstrate his power, Christ will come back with his army, and then there will be the great battle of Armageddon for 7 years. But the world, this is the point, the world has to be growing increasingly more evil. Now, one thing here, don't ask me to get into the whole question about the rapture, whether or not there's a pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, or the post-tribulation rapture. There's going to be the battle for 7 years. And I have to use one joke here because it's worth mentioning at this point. Those who argue that God would never allow Christians to have to suffer the terrible quality of life in the Battle of Armageddon will be raptured or lifted bodily into heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, before the rapture. That's a pre-tribulation rapture. Then there are those who argue that after 3.5 years, the Christians will be raptured into the skies and live. And then there are those who argue the post-tribulation rapture people, that Christians will persevere for 7 years, then will come the rapture, and then will come the great white throne scene of, you know, Matthew 25. Well, anyway, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-tribulation rapture people have their positions, and this is roundly discussed in many circles. I always try in my History of Religion in America class, when I ask my students who have heard of any of these, and you know, almost all of them are Lutherans or Methodists or something like this, and nobody has heard of it. I spoke it was in the late spring at Bethel College in St. Paul, and I asked for this. Every hand went up, and they could have given me, you know, a definition of each one of these particular interpretations. Anyway, it was about 5-6 years ago. I was at a conference at Bethel, the seminary in Arden Hills, North St. Paul, and noticed, this was in the fall, that they had a touch football league with four teams. And, you know, they had the schedule there and the scores, and they didn't have the line on what the odds were for the next game. You don't find that at Bethel Seminary. You might find that with the Minnesota Vikings or the North Stars, but you won't find that at Bethel Seminary. But anyway, they had all the information about the touch football league Saturday afternoon, I suppose. And the four names of the teams were pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and Chicago trib. And Marty was with me at the time, and that got into his column in about 2 weeks. Marty's always great, you remember, with humor and so on. So you get the idea here. Now, why is it? And I want to draw here from Jeske, and I'll quote him. It is a rare day when one opens a newspaper and fails to find reports of new political kidnappings, of hostages held for ransom, of assassinations, renewed terrorist activities, and general escalation towards nuclear war. Oppressive governments carry on wholesale summary executions. Human beings become displaced, and refugees have increasingly fewer places to flee for refuge. Arms production increases, while world hunger and disease continue unabated. These are grim years, apocalyptic years in an apocalyptic century. Close quote. Jeske asks, will the world make it past the present decade? Some say it will not. And further, I want to draw here from one of your colleagues, Wendell Frericks, who says in Word and World, and I recommend this as a fine interpretation on this, he says this, and he's talking about the people who interpret these events that Jeske talked about here, terrorism and hunger and famine and all these things. He says some of these books, talking about the books that you can find at your local Christian bookstore. Many in the Twin Cities, we call them Northwestern bookstores. I don't know where what they're called in the Pacific Northwest, but anyway. Some of these books employ scare tactics and sensationalist ways of correlating current events and biblical prophecies. Others are more evangelical or gospel-oriented, seeking to comfort convicted sinners and harried saints. Still others seek to give a rebuttal and to counter sectarian inroads into mainline church membership. And here is Frerichs, quote, "We have only ourselves to blame for much of the current interest of our members in sectarian end times literature." He's really talking more to ministers here on that prime time, because that's the aim of the journal. "We have only ourselves to blame for much of the current interest of our members in sectarian end times literature," like the book on 666 that I'm sending around here for you. "By ignoring the Christian hope and by focusing so totally on the past or the here and now, the churches have virtually left eschatology to the sectarians." And by sectarians, he means the people like Hal Lindsey or Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventists, people like that. "We are discovering our laity need more than lectures on justification by grace. Especially their fears for the future in the face of the possibility of nuclear holocaust causes them to ask what the Bible has to say about the future. Preachers and writers tend to answer these fears in one of two ways. Some use the Bible to map a clear, predicted sequence of events already underway." As she's talking about here, the first event was Jesus being born. The second event is the Jews returning to the homeland in 1948. And the third will be, you know, the appearance of the Antichrist in the form of the beast with, you know, 666 here, or else if not there, on your credit card. So check out your credit cards and see if 666. I'm looking at feeling mine right now and seeing if I can remember. All right. "Others speak in more general ways of the way God's promises and God's past acts out to give us confidence for the future, though we must walk by faith in it without a blueprint of how the goal will be reached. At no place does the difference between sectarian and church exegesis appear greater than in the interpretation of pericopes about the end times." Close quote. Frerichs suggests, and I summarize here, that this is so because the sectarians have rejected outright, you know, the historical critical method which allows them to sort out various passages from the Bible and put these together in their own preconceived time chart without regard for their context or their author's intents. You can, you know, take a few passages here and then sort of put them in your on your sort of shelf that you're going to use. Then with a sort of a big needle, you take a few passages somewhere else and do some stitching there and, you know, dabble here and dabble there. And by the time you're done, you've put the whole thing together. As though the scriptures, you see, this is the interpretation. Really, it's a hermeneutic question that's at stake here. That the Bible is completely, perfectly unified. The only trouble with some of you people in the mainline churches like Lutherans and Presbyterians, you just don't believe it. That's your trouble. You keep listening to people like Fredheim, who tells you that there are differences here, and that the Bible isn't completely unified, and that it's just like after you bake the pie, and there are some of the crust is hanging over the edge. You take a knife and just trim it nice and neat. And if something doesn't fit or doesn't belong, you just get rid of it by ignoring it rather than trying to deal with it in any kind of, I would call, responsible way. All right. So what I'm saying here is that these are some of the reasons why there is the interest in the end times. And can anything be said besides the usual sarcastic academic kind of rebuttals to the sectarians? What I would like to do, with time permitting today, is to offer one, I think, very interesting one, which comes from Robert Jewett's book, Jesus Against the Rapture, which I think is worth looking at in some kind of some kind of detail. He presents, I think, a rather complete scripturally-oriented series of insights into seven different passages of Jesus' teachings on the end times. And I would like to suggest first some of the texts that he uses, and then secondly go into some detail on one particular discussion, and then invite your comments on this. And here I'll quote, "Jesus' attitude towards the end of the world, pieced together by scholars over the past century. It's not something that jumps out at you instantly and clearly, by any means at all. Jesus' attitude towards the end of the world over the past century was that apocalyptic warfare should be avoided rather than advocated." I want to go through this slowly here because it's a fundamental, the foundation for his interpretation. "Apocalyptic warfare should be avoided rather than advocated. He opposed end-of-the-time fanatics who were promoting a climactic war with Rome by citing the same Old Testament prophecies that we are hearing today. When asked for the signs of the time, for instance, and I'm quoting Jewett here, that Lindsay has described so extensively, Jesus replied, quote, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah, Matthew 16:14. Jonah, you may recall, had yearned for the destruction of Nineveh, but divine compassion averted it. The sign of Jonah is evident in God's will that the wicked world may be spared from the burning some people are sure that it deserves. Skip a couple of examples in the interest of time and having lunch on time here. Specifically, we are aware that religious rapture is a very popular theme, as I've said, in our day. You'll remember how some of the evidence for this showed up in a remarkable book in 1972 by a high-ranking bureaucrat in the National Council of Churches, Dean Kelly, titled being Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And Kelly argued that one reason why there was such strong growth in churches such as Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness and all the rest, is that they were preaching a clear, specific, no-nonsense kind of interpretation of the end times. The belief in the imminent and total second coming. And this helped propel these particular organizations into rapid membership growth in that particular decade. And that's one thing. And then another complicating factor here is this, the famous rapture passage, which Jewish said is an archaic translation, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, of true believers being lifted bodily into the heavens just before the tribulation. The idea of a physical supernatural rapture has long had an appeal for Christians. The final escape from earthly trials obviously will always have a great attractiveness for many people. But he says that there is another kind of rapture, that of joyous celebration of the messianic banquet in the teachings and ministry of Jesus. The accounts of the Lord's Supper give a clear impression of it being, quote, a feast of enemies. That's a nice term, a feast of enemies, where the tensions and differences between the disciples were overcome by the love of him who said, this is my body. Okay, I'll go ahead with Jewett's analysis here. Jesus' contemporaries associated God's kingdom with a feast. When a pious Pharisee sitting at the banquet with Jesus uttered his ecstatic beatitude, he used a terminology common to the time. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, Luke 14:15. One can argue for the centrality, you see, of the banquet image. Jesus affirms this in his statement to the Roman centurion, who had faith that a servant would be healed. Not, quote, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's, from Matthew 10. The enemy, it's better, Jewett argues, to draw from something like Isaiah 25, the famous discussion, really, of the banquet of enemies. The feast of enemies is the core for Jewett's interpretation here. And I quote, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine and of wine nonetheless, a fat things full of marrow, of wine nonetheless well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, the banquet or the feast of enemies. Well, it can be argued, that Jewett says, that this feast and banquet takes place after the enemies are destroyed. This would be in harmony, you see, with the Lindsay interpretation. We have to have the showdown, the Armageddon, the battle first, and then there can come the feast. And Jewett says, remember in the movie Star Wars, it concludes with a great celebration and feast in a cathedral-like hall, and it honors the heroes, of the battle themselves, in this particular Hollywood interpretation or version of Armageddon. Jewett says to this, no, and I quote, the outrageous thing that about Jesus' celebration, or the outrageous thing about Jesus' celebrations was that they were staged before evil was destroyed. Jesus brought the banquet of Isaiah to the home of Simon the Pharisee and Zacchaeus the collector and the various other locales in his itinerant ministry. Recall the almost sarcastic statement of Jesus to those who refused to celebrate. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is announcing to celebrate God's presence now in the messianic banquet prior to the destruction of evil. And evil will be transformed by the celebration itself. That's really the key sentence. That the banquet will be held prior to the destruction of evil, and evil will be transformed by the celebration itself. Well illustrated with the story of Zacchaeus, with whom Jesus died, the man who was the enemy of the people because of his collaboration, remember, with the Romans. So obviously an enemy-adversary situation set up here. Zacchaeus started a voluntary transformation because he felt unconditionally accepted, you see, into the banquet. The theme of redemption through celebration is carried on even further in a study by Jeremias, the proclamation of Jesus, when Jeremiah says this, quote, the bread petition, that is in the Lord's Prayer, the bread petition does not tear apart the everyday world and the heavenly world, but asks in the midst of everyday secularity the powers and gifts of the coming world may be effective. When this petition is granted, the kingdom manifests itself anew in a feast of enemies that transform the participants into friends. Or look at it another way, according to Jewett here. The heterogeneity of the 12 disciples, a motley crew indeed. There was nothing uniform about the 12 disciples. A tax collector, four fishermen, definitely, quote, lower class by our standards. At least two in this circle of 12 had been associated with the Zealot resistance movement, Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot. Philip from a Hellenistic or Greek background, and Bartholomew, who was definitely upstanding, you know, middle class. A motley crew indeed. And what happens is something we know that we, you know very clearly. The groups from which they came hated each other, and we can assume that representatives of these groups would never have voluntarily joined one another in common meals or causes. The Messianic banquet of Isaiah 25 cements them, an inclusive event, linking enemies around a single table as an emblem of the reconciliation, the marks of the kingdom of God. Further, they shared the common table, the common pursuit, eating with sinners and outcasts, with Pharisees, with wealthy representatives of the political establishment. They joined in wedding feasts and in the meals of commoners. Their meals were of celebrative joy, the feast of enemies. At the feast is the reconciliation of enemies. And one insight here from the Last Supper. A conflict emerged over the question of the status, you know, quote, a dispute also arose among them. Which of them was to be the greatest? On this, Luke 2:22-24. It was a direct threat to the equality, you see, of kingdom membership. If admission to the Messianic banquet is open or free to all, if the inverted kingdom, the last shall be first, if the inverted kingdom is genuinely open to those without status or accomplishment, then competition at the table is a violation of its very nature. Jesus points out the pagan quality of status seeking. Quote, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. So, to draw the obvious conclusion here from Jewett, the older rapture interpretation, the apocalyptic premillennial mindset, rejects the message, you see, of reconciliation. There is no mention here, if the world is getting worse and the only way it can be solved is through a final showdown battle, there's no message here of reconciling enemies. Rather, it is based on vengeance, on getting even. Someday, you know, out there, some of you will get yours. I find this running through all the interpretations of the last days, that the wicked shall flourish now, but someday, you know, your day will be over and we will triumph. Someday you will all get yours. We are sure of our future. You know, we'll all know the bumper sticker. In case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied. I always have a friend in our department, Joe Shaw, in the religion department. He says that every time he has to fly someplace, he always checks with the airline pilot ahead of time to be sure the airline pilot isn't in the rapture, persuasion, because he wants to be sure that if he's going to New York or wherever it is, then in case of the rapture, the plane is going to get to New York or Los Angeles or wherever it is anyway. Okay. What about the rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, on this? Surely, according to Jewett, Thessalonians calls for reconciliation. But the sectarians, he argues, turn this passage into a theology of separation and escape. 1 Thessalonians clearly teaches believers will be rejoined with their loved ones when the end times come, which is in harmony with the theme, you see, of the Feast of Enemies. And some further questions. Is it really possible for those who have taken part in the Feast of Enemies to continue to yearn for the rapture of escape? Is it suitable for those who want a truly open scripture to reject the banquet? Is it for us to deny the larger promise that those who partake of the single loaf become one body? To accept this higher rapture is to live out the life of reconciliation, to enjoy the unity that is beyond all competitiveness, you know, and status seeking. Are we going to get a little flip side here? If I can get my former student and now friend, I hope. I told him all he knows. Okay, are we flipping back and forth? Okay.
Back and forth.
Okay. So I think the Jewett argument is a very interesting one, and one we have to take, you know, very seriously. And coming right as it did last night after the Eucharist, I think it's rather, you know, interesting from that standpoint here. As a finale here, before discussion, I'd like to pass on a couple more ideas, some other interpretations which I found useful, in which Scripture can be used to be brought to bear on the issue here at hand, about the end times, about the last days. To return now to the world of John Wesley White and Hal Lindsey and Mary Stuart Ralph, what can be said to their arguments that we see daily everywhere, that evil seems to be increasing, the increasing evil and growing spread of satanic influence in the world. I have, for instance, I didn't bring it with me, but I'd be glad to show it to you, a list of 11 signs, all in Scripture, from Jerry Falwell, that we're in the last times. And some of these I have to take with something more than a grain of salt, because he sees computers as a sign that the end times are here. Because there's going to be, it's somewhere in Daniel, about the increase in speed of knowledge is going to flow more quickly. And this is taken as a sign that now that we have computers and that information flows more quickly, you know, punch up, you know, your thing. I don't know much more about computers than that, but I know what it means to punch up. And I know what it means also when all my students tell me that the reason that their term papers are late is because that the computer is down. And I have to believe them. I don't know what that means, except that it doesn't work. And I have to believe them, because usually students are very good in finding out new reasons and new and creative explanations of why their term papers are late. And now they're coming up with a technological one. The computer is down. And they say this is due because sometimes lightning strikes cause computers to go down. Is that right? Is anybody here? Is that possibly, is that, does that make some kind of sense? Thank you. So they're
all, well, they can buy a box now.
Yeah. They can buy a box?
Sure, why don't you try students to get a box?
Get a box, all right.
I'll
put that in the suggestion box and see what our computer director has to say about that one. Okay. Now, there are those, in other words, who argue that when you look, I'll give you one example. When you look at the signs of the time, you can't help but believe that the end times are here. Some of, I'm going to talk Friday about the charismatics, but one of the interesting charismatic groups took up its headquarters in Portland, the Lutheran Charisciples, with my old friend Hans Schnabel. Does that ring a bell with anybody here in Portland, Lutheran Charisciples? Well, anyway, two things are interesting with that. One, he's consistent. He advertises a 7-year supply of dried food. So if you'd be ready, and imagine living on dried food for more than, you know, a couple of days, but anyway, 7 years, you have a complete supply, you know, and one thing. But secondly, it's a very good, his magazine is a very good example of the kind of approach that I'm talking about here. He mails out things, and, you know, things with third class, and one thing any third class mailer tries to do is get you to turn the page so that you see what's on page two. Because always, you know, you're going to look at this, you know, and St. Olaf Post Office is very wise. They have a huge, you know, waste paper basket right by the post office boxes. And you just take your, you know, your junk mail and send it out. And of course, junk mailers will answer right away that if you get 1% response to junk mail mailings, that'll more than pay for itself. 1% is a startling statistic, but true. But anyway, right after Mount St. Helens, you know, erupted a few years ago, out came the next issue of Lutheran Charisciples, and on the front was a picture in full, you know, glory of Mount St. Helens, you know, with all the smoke and all the rest of these things going on like this. And you know, the secret with these mailers is to get you to turn the page. The caption under page one, from a technological standpoint, was brilliant. The caption was, "Now that God has your attention." In other words, that's why Mount St. Helens erupted, was that God wanted to get your attention. I turned the page too. I wanted to see why God had my attention and what Hans had to say for me. But it was an example of this particular kind of interpretation here. And I answer that one with this one. Does our faith require our going to the media or hearing of some new or learning of some new tragedy and disaster and then going to the scripture to see where it was foretold? Is God's action in this world to be found in the unfolding of daily events, set in some prophetic structure of interpretation in some scenario? I'd have to go into dispensationalism here. Does that ring a bell? C.I. Schofield, does that ring a bell with people, dispensationalism, the seven stages or the seven dispensations of the world? I know with Terry it does, but I was wondering, no, boy, this is some audience. Yeah, right, okay. Don't worry about it. I always tell people that if you don't know about some of the subjects I study, you know, I don't mind. Okay. Well, what about this idea that there is a fixed scenario, and that everything that happens, you know, you can go to today's Seattle Times, even Wenatchee World, and find, you know, some explanation for it in the scripture? Well, for one, another one of Terry's colleagues here, Roy Harrisville, thinks not. But I quote Roy here in his typical, only, you know, Roy Harrisville can write this way. What emerges is not a lucid portrayal of God's redemptive action in Jesus Christ, the Lord, but the capricious judgment of a man intent on reading God's mind, come hell or high water, from out of the daily newspaper. And then his final thing is to the garbage heap, with Hal Lindsey as his particular interpretation, but you'd have to know Roy to interpret that. All right, I think that's one thing. You won't really find you know, the interpretation in the scripture of what's happening now, although the dispensationalists really argue, seriously argue, that Daniel and Ezekiel don't become what we would call operative, that's a good word for today, don't become operative until after 1948. There is this long period of time where we leap from whenever they were written to 1948, because that's when the Jews returned to the homeland with the creation of the political state of Israel. Okay. Another interpretation which I find helpful in response to the apocalyptic ones here is that in the unusual, the rare, the spectacular disruptions in the natural world, such as a volcano or a tidal wave or the San Andreas Fault, or in, you remember El Nino a couple of summers ago, the change in the weather things, is that where we find God sending us a message? You know, I would suggest not. The real signs I would suggest of God's presence in the natural world are to be found in the natural wonders, the signs of God's design and nature. The fact, for instance, that in January a farmer, such as all my uncles are, can look out from the window and actually believe that in July, you know, all this shall have passed away and that there will be, you know, an abundant harvest there. And another good example, we've had some bone-crushing winters in the last 2 years in Minnesota, and the crops are better than ever. We hoped and were reasonably sure, at least we were sure enough to get a mortgage, you know, from the bank, that this is what would happen. And I would suggest that there is a much better sign of God's presence in the natural world than in El Nino or in Mount St. Helens or anything along those lines. Or one last, to pick up and go further with the idea of reconciliation rather than destruction. Is the God of destruction, of violence, is that the God we know? The God who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes for the one who is strayed. It seems hard to believe in a God who would visit upon the world a tribulation worse than anything we have known up until this time. To be a Christian, I think, means to live in the confidence that God has already intervened in history, setting loose in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ all the transforming power that the world needs. I would close here with my one of my favorite people. He's had so many good quotes, Martin Marty. Teaches American religious history at University of Chicago and Divinity School. And Marty says, Hal Lindsey gave up on the world before God did. And I would be very happy to have any comments, discussions with this. I should mention this 1 Thessalonians 4:17 rapture period, because it happened right here in the other part of Koinonia. I was doing this about 2 years ago, and I was doing this interpretation of the rapture, and one woman really was upset, and I could see during my presentation she was very upset and couldn't wait, you know, to get into the discussion. Usually you have to wait. Sometimes Marty says there's always a second question, but there's never a first question. And boy, that hand was up, you know, right like that at the beginning. And she was very upset because she believed in the literal rapture, that the bodies will be, you know, physically lifted up. And then what happened was that there were several pastors here, and we had a discussion of this and of the book of Revelation, generally speaking, and we had about as many interpretations of those particular passages as we did people who were making the interpretation. And this is one reason I recommend the Jeske book for you, because it's done in good, you know, traditional, very responsible scholarly fashion. And yet it's clear and open for those kinds of discussions. So I am perfectly open to the fact that there may be some rather strong disagreements. I did this topic about 3 years ago at Prince of Peace Lutheran in Burnsville. And again, I asked for questions, and usually you have to wait, and people are going to wait and see if somebody else is going to ask the first question. But that first hand went up, and the woman said, are you a Christian or are you a liberal? And I found that humor is the best way to diffuse those kinds of those kinds of things. And then I forget who the pastor of education, parish education, was there. He was sitting in the back, and you know, he sort of, oh my goodness, she said it again, you know, and felt kind of bad. But I welcome those kinds of interpretations. Yeah. Any comments, questions? Anybody else have any data? Yeah.
I have an observation.
Sure.
I never heard of this thing.
Yeah, the Lutheran position, mainline position, is what we call amillennial. There will be no literal millennium. Yeah.
Well, I work in improving the speed of
travel. You're in big trouble.
If you go back 140 years, the first message that was ever sent in high speed was, what hath God wrought?
What hath God wrought? Yeah, Samuel Morse, right. I'll send that along to Jerry and see what he says about that one. right. But it's a theocentric message, in other words, right? When we got the Morse code, yeah, that's good. Comments, questions? I'd be happy to get things going. Sure.
Well, I have one question. You talked about God not bringing the world to the end. Do you think it would be possible that we would?
Terry and I, you know, was talking about that. I, you know, and correct me if I misinterpreted what you said, that we have been given the kinds of tools and resources and knowledge of technology which, you know, which certainly could happen. I don't think there's any question about that. I truly believe that. And to believe that only God can bring an end to the world is to abdicate responsibility for control over these things. I think that's clear, to abdicate our kind of response. And then you get into a kind of fatalism that Terry was fighting all last week, and I agree with your interpretation there. And you know, all's right with the world, and you know, God could never let this happen. Well, I think many of us, probably all of us in one way or another, have had enough personal tragedy in our life to know that that's just not, you know, what should I say, in the cards. That sounds pretty fatalistic itself. That's just not that's not the hand we've been dealt. And another reason, you see, about the and that ties in with politics about the end times and you know, the freeze is one step and all those sort of things, is that it's almost invariably the extremely conservative interpreters who believe, as Falwell does, because they how do I say this, they believe very strongly in the ultimate or final power of weaponry to keep the peace in the world. As conservatives, they believe that there is always going to be you know, conflict of one kind or another, hostility, enmity, bitterness, and all these different things, and that therefore, since we are all sinners, we are always going to be caught up in the possibility, you know, this much misquoted phrase, there will always be wars or rumors of wars, and that therefore the only way to cope with that is through an very heavy military expenditure for arms and all the rest, and that when they see people coming around and saying, you know, the opposite or the different thing, that yes, we do have the power for destruction, and that we don't really believe that God is not going to let this happen, we're going to be up to the brink or something, is what they don't want to believe the government's policy on armaments should be, because they want to believe in arms as being the final interpretation. Yeah, that should do it. Yeah.
I don't want to be identified with Jerry Falwell, but I don't agree with you on that.
Okay.
I mean, I just think that there'll be another problem besides the nuclear proliferation.
Well, there's, you read Norman Cohen. I'm sorry.
I guess I'm a futurist here. I guess I'm an eschatologist.
Okay.
I don't see that this is the end. I do feel that. I really go along with the dignity of responsibility that we have at home. But I do feel that there is also a promise and a very arbitrative God who is probably providential and in control. But I don't go along with Jerry Falwell in saying that, you know, we can just go to the brink and weaponry will be the answer. Mm-hmm. Or I certainly think that there probably will be other ways and means and progressions that we probably are not even aware of now.
Yeah, it has to be said that always throughout history, especially in times of crisis, the doom and gloom interpretations arise. There's a superb book I would recommend for anybody, Norman Cohen, The Pursuit of the Millennium. It's just a brilliant book where he studies the rise and development of end times thinking in the Middle Ages and into the Reformation. It's just a marvelous book, Norman Cohen, C-O-H-N, The Pursuit of the Millennium. And some of the people today will use something like Cohen's book and say, well, look, after the Lisbon fire, or the Lisbon earthquake, the London fire, the Great Black Plague, if you read Barbara Tuchman's book, Distant Mirror, people have said that all these things, that this was the end times, and we're still going today. And so therefore, why get excited about it? Because people have always, in one way or another, survived. But was it in the Black Plague of the 1340s, one out of every three, persons in the Western, at least in Western Europe, died. And they argue, therefore, there's something resilient in the human species that will, pull through these kinds of crises. I think the qualitative difference there is in radioactivity. I think that's what they didn't know what happened, for instance, at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, is the lingering effects. Remember, they used to talk about clean bombs, and TNT was clean. I mean, after it was done, I can still hear Edward R. Murrow talking about bombing Dresden and those things, and that was clean, and that therefore, once it was over, it was over. But radioactivity is something which didn't exist in the days of the Black Plague or the Lisbon earthquake or, you know, the London fire. And I think there's where the effect, we don't know the effects of that. We know the effects of TNT. But we don't know the effect, all the long-range effects of radioactivity.
Well, I guess that's what, I get back to our limitations here. We don't...
Yeah, but who would want to experiment with
radioactivity? Either a negative or positive.
Yeah, but who would want to experiment with radioactivity?
Absolutely.
You can't experiment with it.
Amen, well, no contest.
Okay.
If I can just add something to that, of course, they just had a worldwide conference in I think it was Geneva, Switzerland. It was just a few months ago. And probably many of you have heard about this, where they verified this whole thing about nuclear winter, which would, if you don't know what nuclear winter is, if we had a nuclear war, it would the clouds of dust. So you might have remembered if you live in California anyway, you remember that there was a volcano in Mexico that blew off its top and it affected our weather for a whole year, just one volcano. But this would send up a cloud of dust in the air, which would cover the earth and plunge the temperatures in summertime to 40 below zero, which would kill off almost all plants and wildlife, and probably make the human race extinct. Now, the argument is not whether this will happen anymore by most scientists. Edward Teller, who is the author of the Star Wars defense, says Carl Sagan's all wet because Carl Sagan says it would only take 1% of all the nuclear arsenal the Russians and Americans to bring this about. Edward Teller says you're all wet, it would take 5%. But that's what we're arguing about. And
I see, that's a good point. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. So right. there is a lot of scientific data that says that really nuclear war is not survivable by the human race.
In the back, in the green and white stripe, I don't know your name, so yeah.
This has nothing to do with the rapture or anything like that.
Okay.
I just want to know, what is your understanding of scripture? How do you view Christ's second coming? What does that mean to you? How do you think that will happen? Christ's second coming.
Well, T.S. Eliot, not with a bang but a whimper, I think is one way of this. I can't accept, you know, a literal millennium, because if there's a premillennial approach, then there has to be a postmillennial one. And there are those who used to argue it was very popular even through the 1840s in America with revivalists like Charles Grandison Finney and all the rest, that the world was growing increasingly better. There was an increase in love and justice and harmony and all these different things. And that once that had taken place, then Christ would come back and reign for 1,000 years. And so you've got the whole preoccupation with the millennial kind of thing. I'm no expert on this. I've had 1 year at seminary, for instance, and where I spent most of my time studying with Reinhold Niebuhr rather than with the eschatological people. But I can't help but believe that there is going to be one physical return of Christ, not two. And I think that's clearly stated in the great white throne scene in Matthew 25. There'll be one where, you know, we used to say the quick and the dead, and now the living and the dead will return. Terry.
I was wondering if you reflected at all on the fact that other Christian cultures, in other Christian cultures, does not seem to be these kinds of movements.
Yeah.
It seems to be a peculiarly American phenomenon.
Yeah. Yeah.
What is it?
Yeah. Thank you very much for that's that question wasn't planted, folks. Because in America we have the idea going right back to John Winthrop with the first time the Puritans arrived in Boston of the covenant. God has chosen us, you know, one last chance to be the city on the hill. Give humankind one chance, and if we blow it, that's it for good. Even Lincoln believed in this. You remember in the second inaugural, America was the last best hope of earth. And when you say last, you know, that's a pretty strong statement. And Lincoln was not exactly, he was theocentric, but he wasn't exactly strong in some traditional orthodox areas. But I think the reason why it's popular in America is that for a long time we kept really thinking that, yes, indeed, we were to be the new Israel. The Puritans used the metaphors always of coming out of captivity from England to be clean and free and pure. Here, that's where we got Puritan, to purify, you know, the Church of England from what they love to call its hellish, popish elements from the 16th and the 17th century. Okay. And even when the first Great Awakening came in the 1720s, the 1730s, even as conservative and orthodox a theologian as Jonathan Edwards really said, now why should this mass movement, and it was a mass movement, the first Great Awakening, happen in America? Why wasn't it happening in the cradle of Christianity in Europe or in Jerusalem or, you know, somewhere else like that? The only reason Jonathan Edwards thought it could be happening in America was that it was preparing the way for Jesus, who was going to be coming. And he was going to be coming and, you know, land, guess what, in Boston. That's no accident, that it was in Boston. I always have a theory on why so many how do I say this, that New England has such a high vision of its, you know, of its importance, and that if you're a Harvard American historian and you have your library office in Widener, one of the famous libraries of the world, if you get a little tired with your work, you look out onto Boston, you know, and lo, it is very good. And so you can't help but believe that Boston was the center. Then what happens is that the Civil War comes along, and the Civil War negates the covenant. The covenant of God's, you know, God says, well, I'll take care of you if you do my will. And they have to reinterpret the whole meaning of God's presence in America because of the Civil War, when brothers started killing brothers and Christians started killing Christians. And how do you do that? You interpret it, and Dwight Moody was the first one to come up with this in the 1870s. You do this by switching your millennial interpretation, that the Civil War was a judgment on America because we hadn't repented, and that therefore that, you know, starts to catch on. The premillennial kind of interpretation, because we've always thought, you know, that God loves America best. Remember that old line, was the Dick and Tom Smothers about God loves you best, and, you know, God loves, my mother loved you best. It's the same thing with America. God loves America best. And what do we do when it becomes clear that God doesn't love us best? So we have to reinterpret the millennial kind of scheme. Yeah, one more question, sure.
Oh, I just want to ask you about your reconciliation idea that it seems like it's an evolutionary thing, where this reconciliation evolves over a period of time. Can you give some examples to back up this reconciliation process that you're seeing now that would lead to more of the end times being a whimper than a...
Oh, well, the question is, are we really in worse times than before? And one counterexample or countervailing piece of evidence would be the field of modern medicine. We are much better off today than we were even 10 years ago, 5 years ago. Why, if God is in charge of everything, why should we be having longer lives? Why should we be having much better, you know, surgical procedures, all the rest of these things?
Yeah.
You know, if this was an evil world, if Satan is responsible for evil, then, I mean, for illness, as some people argue, and all the rest of these things, then obviously, you know, he's in charge, and we wouldn't be making these incredible strides that we are in modern medicine. But we are making these things, and it's causing, you know, other kinds of problems, financial problems, with HMOs and all the rest. But that would be one example of the fact that I don't think we are necessarily, you know, in that sense, going hell-mell towards Lindsay's, you know, kind of future. Yeah.
Last night we were talking about medicine and how with the advances comes moral and ethical beliefs.
Yep. Yeah, Baby Doe and all the rest of these things, Carolyn Quinlan, and, you know, all the rest of these things are, yeah. But those are human kinds of decisions. What I'm saying is that we are making exceptionally strong progress in some other areas, which I consider to be a sign of the kingdom. One more, and then
I just wanted to, can I add a comment?
Sure.
To that? We don't sacrifice children anymore at altars, and slavery has been alleviated.
Yeah.
The world. I mean, there are, not that there's a lot of these things, but there are precedents in human history where, as the environment has changed, we have changed,
right?
And so, you know, it's a tit-for-tat.
Yeah, widows don't jump on funeral pyres any longer. You know, in examples like this, it's a mixed bag. But then I would say that's what you have to learn to live with, is ambiguity. And I'm ambiguous about lunch, so I want to find out what's there. Okay.